We are studying the book of Revelation, and we have been doing it almost every week, except for, of course, last week we had a guest speaker here, Elder Tom Majeure, and I hope you were very kind to him. I trust that everything was good and that you were not mean, and he was not mean to you. You had a good working rapport for that Sabbath. And of course, he was here because I was away in Australia for the week, and I want to let you know that it is a great, great, great encouragement to know that there are places on this planet that are warm. Still, it is coming. I promise you, it's down there. It's on its way, but we're not quite there yet. But beyond just the physical, you know, blessing of a warm place, it was encouraging to see so many members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, young adults who are taking seriously the call of mission work and who are doing great, great things for the Lord. I was there with other speakers, Peter Gregory, John Bradshaw from It Is Written. We had a good time. And just an aside, I'm sure that some of you have heard that Elder Bradshaw was ill recently. I can tell you he's on the mend, and his appetite is back. And it was really fun after each meeting. Hey, you want to go get something to eat? Sure, John Bradshaw, I'll go with you to get some food. So had a good time. But anyway, he's doing well. His voice is strong, and the Lord used him mightily. We had on Sabbath up to 1,100 people or so there. And we had dozens of decisions for baptism, and we're praising the Lord for that. Beyond that, though, we had dozens of commitments to either be six-month Bible workers or full-time ministry for entire life, people committed to. And some were committing, some of the young people were even committing in this calendar year to preach evangelistic campaigns, not just to attend one, but to actually produce one and preach it themselves. So there's a great work going on there in that part of the world. So it was very encouraging, and I bring back greetings from that corner of the globe. But here we're studying the book of Revelation, and we're in Revelation chapter 13. And as we have been studying all along, it's called the Revelation, but it's not the revelation of beasts and of plagues. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus is the center of this book. He's the center, the circumference, every part revolves around him. And just like Daniel, the Old Testament counterpart to the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation presents a sequential flow of history of things that were at the time of the prophet and shall be up until the time of Jesus' coming. So you see a process right through a flow of history from the time of John to the second coming of Jesus. And today we come to Revelation chapter 13. But before we get started in this study, we want to begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much for the sunshine that's outside. Thank you for the opportunity to worship in your house. And now thank you for the words of Scripture as we read them and not only read them and hear them. Lord, help us to be doers of the word. Help us to understand it and apply it in our lives through the power of your Holy Spirit. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 13 is merely a continuation of Revelation chapter 12, and so it's incumbent upon us to have a solid footing in Revelation chapter 12 in order for us to understand Revelation chapter 13. So it's been two Sabbaths now since we went to Revelation chapter 12, so we will briefly turn back to Revelation 12, review it to get some context as we study Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 12, of course, outlines Satan's war against Christ and his people on earth, the church. Of course, the church is symbolized by a woman. Satan is represented by a dragon. Jesus is Michael. And you see all these different elements at play in Revelation chapter 12. Basically, you see the war that started in heaven, as recorded in verses 7 through 9, spills over to the earth in the Old Testament time, starting there in verse 1. Verses 1 through 4, there's this woman clothed with the sun, and she's about ready to give birth to the child, and of course that child is Jesus Christ. Now, Christ, however, though he has a death sentence on his life from the moment he's born, in fact, escapes, and we read in verse 5 these marvelous words, "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." Of course, the dragon was poised to pounce on that child as soon as it was born, but Christ was successful, victorious, and returned to heaven as a winner against Satan. Once again, Satan was cast from heaven. Jesus was victorious once again. But now, instead of simply reading, "And Satan saw that he was done and he gave up," which would be glorious to read, we don't see that. We see in verse 6, "Then the woman," that is the church, "fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, When we originally studied this, we realized that 1,260 days is a very often repeated time prophecy in the Bible. We saw it in Daniel chapter 7. We saw it in Revelation chapter 11, chapter 12, and hold your breath, we're going to see it again in Revelation 13. It is a key factor in understanding end time events is this particular time period, 1,260 days. And from our previous study, we've seen that that begins in the year 538 AD and extends to the year 1798 AD with the Roman Catholic papacy doing a time of persecution of the church. And you see it again in verses 13 through 16 there. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. Another way of saying 1,260 days. Another way of saying it is 42 months, which we're going to see in Revelation 13. So you see, the earth helps this woman, as we were to continue on. She flees into the wilderness to the earth, and the earth helps the woman. And it ends in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, the dragon is exceedingly upset. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, Revelation chapter 12 outlines the history of Satan's war against Christ and his people on earth, the church. And all the way through the end of time, he's chasing them, trying to persecute them. He has a time where he's able to prevail against them for a time, times, and half a time, from 538 to 1798 A.D. But even after that time of terrible persecution, there is still some remnant of her seed or rest of her offspring who refuse to bend the knee, who refuse to commit any of the sins he's leading them to do. And it says they keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's where Revelation chapter 12 ends off. So we now immediately go to Revelation chapter 13 and we look at verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now this beast, which I saw, was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth was like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now if we were to pause right there, in fact, if we were to just pick up Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2, having never read the context of Revelation 12, we wouldn't know who the dragon was. Having never read the context of the rest of Scripture, we wouldn't know what these images are, and we could just start willy-nilly applying different things that we see in our time. Oh, this one must mean this, and this must mean this. But the Bible interprets itself. And if you're familiar at all with Bible prophecy, Revelation 13's opening verses there sounds an awful lot like Daniel chapter 7. So if you leave your finger in Revelation 13, let's go back to the Old Testament parallel of Daniel. This time we're going to go to chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. This is one of those little keys of Revelation, is that the Bible interprets itself, and Daniel especially helps decode the symbols of the book of Revelation. Of course, Daniel had the same thing. He had sequences of prophecies that sequentially outlined earth's history from the time of the prophet, in this case it was Daniel, until the coming of Jesus. And he saw Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, then a little horn that would come out of Rome that would speak pompous words, and it would have a power for 1,260 years, and then after that, God's people would be victorious. Daniel chapter 7 tells us that story, but uses the imagery of beasts to convey it. Okay, in Daniel chapter 2, it was the image of a man in each different body section, was an empire of world history. Daniel chapter 7 tells the same story, but uses these beasts. Of course, we see in chapter 7 in verse 1, I'm sorry, in verse 2, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in visions by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great, what? Sea. So the very first thing Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 7 is the great sea, same thing that John sees in Revelation 13. He's standing on the edge of the sea, and he beholds a beast rising up. So we go to verse 3. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. And it goes on to outline, he sees first a lion, then he sees a bear, then he sees a leopard, and finally the fourth one is a terrible beast that has no particular description of itself. It's just terrible and awful. Okay, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and then a terrible beast. Well, so he sees four different beasts. Now, if you turn back to Revelation chapter 13, you'll notice in verse 2, the single beast that John sees, Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. So get this straight, Daniel, from his perspective, looking forward in history, sees this prophecy unfold as he first sees a lion, and then a bear, then a leopard, and then a terrible beast. John is standing and looking now at a terrible beast that's made up of parts of a leopard and a bear and a lion. They're seeing the same chain of events, except Daniel sees it living in the time of the lion, right? Babylon. John is viewing it from the time of the terrible beast, the kingdom of Rome. So they're seeing the same sequence of events just from one end to the other. And John sees it not as a composite of thing, not as a sequence of things that will come, but as a composite of all that has been leading up to this terrible beast. In fact, you can get even more detail than that, because in Daniel's vision, the lion had one head, the bear had one head, the leopard had four heads, and the terrible beast had one head, and you put three plus four together, and you get... If we failed that one, we're just up a creek, okay? Three plus four is seven heads, and of course that last one had 10 horns, and you notice that's exactly, in Revelation chapter 13, what he sees. Look again at verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. So clearly what John is seeing in Revelation 13 is exactly what Daniel had seen in Daniel chapter 7. They're viewing the same thing. And he sees in verse 3 as we continue Revelation 13, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. So apparently there's a time of great influence for times and half a time. Then there would be a deadly wound or mortal wound given, but that wound would be healed. The beast would be revived. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon. Notice this. Their focus is on the beast, but via the beast, they're really worshiping the dragon who had given the beast his throne and his great authority, right? Notice that all of the creatures that we're going to see, the two creatures we'll see in Revelation 13, are all front men for the dragon. Remember, Daniel chapter 12 is all about the dragon, the dragon, and dragon, and now we're seeing how the dragon fights his war. He fights it through earthly kingdoms who lead people to him. Okay? So again, so they worship the dragon who gave the authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Which, I mean, that makes sense. You see his head get a mortal wound, and then all of a sudden it wakes up again. Who can fight that? It seems to rise from the dead. We continue on, verse 5. He was given a mouth, speaking of this beast. He was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. There's our time again. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been found written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. One of the things I want to point out here is that while he has a time of influence, 42 months, or times and half a time, or 1,260 years, that time is only such as is allowed by the Lord to continue. The Lord said, here's what's going to happen. Before it happened, he allows it to continue, and when time is up, there's nothing going to keep it going because God says time is up. Notice that it was given to him to do that. Authority was given him for a time. But no, we notice in verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. So the same power that was ruling and persecuting the saints for that time is going to go into captivity itself. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. So that deadly wound is going to be the same weapon it had used against the saints, which is typically the state, the church and state had come together. The sword of the state will now be used against that beast. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. During this time, the patience and the faith of the saints is tested and demonstrated. You will notice that that's the same thing we saw in Revelation chapter 12, that during that time, times and half a time, that they are just to hold on and survive. Revelation chapter 11, when it talked about that same 1,260-year period, it talked about the two witnesses of God prophesying but dressed in sackcloth. Three times in a row we see that this particular time leading up to the time of the end was a time of terrible persecution for God's people, and that their job during that time is just to hold fast, or hang on, to be patient and endure. Now, all of this that we've covered now, the first 10 verses of Revelation 13, are things that we have found elsewhere, either in the book of Revelation, we've already covered that same territory of time, or we've seen it in the book of Daniel. The unique contribution to Revelation 13 is not the first 10 verses. The first 10 verses is just catching us up in the historical flow. What's unique now is what happens in verse 11. After we see the beast from the sea, we read, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the what? Earth." Now, think about it in the context of Revelation chapter 12 and the church's fight or flight against the dragon. Is the earth a helpful thing or a harmful thing to the church? It was helpful, yeah? She fled into the wilderness to a place prepared by God for her for 1,260. This was a place of refuge. This was a place of feeding and comfort and safety for the woman, for the church. And here, apparently, out of that place that had welcomed them, all of a sudden, another beast comes rising up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb. So far, this is great. The place where it's coming from is the earth, and the earth has been helpful. Now we see it has two horns like a lamb. And every single time, more than 20 different times in the book of Revelation, you'll find that term lamb, and every single one of those, it refers to Jesus Christ. So this is a place of safety, and these two horns of this beast that are rising up are Christ-like. So it sounds everything is good, except for, "And spoke like a dragon." Dun, dun, dun. Right? This dragon has been warring. This dragon that's had this time is now going to use this next beast to continue its warfare against the church, against the woman. Fascinating. Verse 12, "And he exercises," now we're talking about this beast from the earth now, "he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." So notice that this beast from the earth, does not promote itself. It simply is a helper for the previous beast who had come up out of the sea. The job of the second beast is to cause the earth to worship the first beast. And as we've already seen, in worshiping the first beast, you're really worshiping the dragon, right? So what you have is a three-step, the dragon, then the sea beast, and now this earth beast working together, this three-tiered operation, all working to get worship and homage and honor back to the dragon, in contrast, of course, where it should go is to God the Father in heaven. So he continues on. Verse 12 again, "He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." And notice how he does this causing. There's two interesting tacks. First of all, he tries persuasion in verse 13. "He performs great signs so that even fire, he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." So he does miracles and signs and wonders, appeals to their senses. Come, come. And he, what's that next word? Deceives those who dwell on the earth. He tries to trick them and lure them and pull them in. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So you see that this earth beast sets up some sort of test, some sort of litmus, some sort of image, if you will, something like that first beast, and makes everyone worship that image, which is worshiping the sea beast, and of course, worshiping the sea beast is really worshiping the dragon. He's trying to get the entire world on Satan's side through these agents, the sea beast and the earth beast. And he sets up this image as a litmus test of loyalty. Will you bow down to this image? Again, verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many who would not as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name, mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, what's fascinating about this to me, among several other things, but let's break this down. Notice that you have the dragon here, who raises up a sea beast, and the sea beast is helped by the earth beast. You have a three-tier process. The dragon, the sea beast, and the earth beast. Now, the dragon, of course, is warring against God from the very beginning. And remember in Isaiah chapter 14, what is the dragon's ultimate, Satan's ultimate goal? He wants to be worshipped as what? As God. He said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. That's his ultimate goal. But of course, he's not the God the Father. He's a counterfeit God that he wants worship. Now, just as God the Father sent his representative to the earth, Jesus Christ, his Son, to represent him and his kingdom in the earth, the counterfeit God, the dragon, has his representative in the earth, but instead of being Jesus Christ, it is now the Antichrist. And what's fascinating is you notice the parallels between the sea beast, or the Antichrist, and the true thing, which is Jesus Christ. For instance, Jesus Christ had a ministry that lasted 3.5 years. At the end of that time, he was wounded with a deadly wound, but his deadly wound was healed. He ascends into heaven, and he promises to send another helper who will draw all men unto himself. Now, the Antichrist power has a counterfeit ministry that instead of 3.5 literal years is 3.5 prophetic years long, the conclusion of which he'll be killed with the sword, yet will be raised to life and will raise up another thing to draw all men unto him. It's a counterfeit trinity he's establishing here. He wants to be God with his Antichrist to counter Jesus Christ, and then there's this earth beast, which is the counterfeit Holy Spirit. Of course, the Holy Spirit's job is never to reveal himself to men. His job is to reveal Christ to men, right? Is to lead them to repentance, to understand Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit draws us to Jesus. And here this earth beast seems to do the same thing. Its job is not to draw people to itself. It's to cause all to worship the Antichrist. You have a false trinity, a counterfeit of God's true thing. And of course, you put all the pieces together. There's only so many pieces, so many options when it comes to looking and trying to identify this new element in Revelation 13, this beast from the earth, or the counterfeit Holy Spirit who will be working on behalf of the Antichrist. Something has to rise up around the time of his receiving the deadly wound, around 1798, from an earth location instead of the sea where all the other beasts had previously arisen. A place that had helped the woman before, the church, but now will at some point turn against her. There's only so many options in world history, and friends, that's the United States of America. We read in the Great Controversy, page 441, the lamb-like horns, and please get this straight, nowhere do we see that, please don't call it the lamb-like beast. The beast is always a wild, feral, ferocious animal. But the horns are something like Christ. Okay? It comes out of a place that was Christ, like horns that were Christ-like, but the beast itself is still part of the coalition. Okay? Watch this now. The lamb-like horns indicate youth, innocence, and gentleness, fitly representing the character of the United States when presented to the prophet as coming up in 1798. By the way, in 1798, was the United States a world-dominating power? No. It was barely a country. right? Didn't have the biggest navy, didn't have the biggest army, barely even had states or at all. It was just starting to come together in its first blushes of youthful innocence, you know, as a nation. But it opened with some very clear working principles that no other nation at that time had. What Mrs. White refers to as republicanism and Protestantism. And again, that's not Republican versus Democrat or Libertarian. That's not political party. It's Republican in a representative form of government. Instead of a monarchy, the power comes down, or a dictator where you're just commanded what to do. This is a government ruled by the people that make up the government, okay? That make up the territory. So what you have here, and she goes on to say, is republicanism and Protestantism became the fundamental principles of the nation. These principles are the secret of its power and prosperity. The oppressed and downtrodden throughout Christendom have turned to this land with interest and hope. Millions have sought its shores, and the United States has risen to a place among the most powerful nations of the earth. So in the United States, you see side by side two kingdoms within this nation, the kingdom of the state and the kingdom of the church, and neither were supposed to interfere with the other. And inside of the kingdom of the state, you have a country without a king, and in the church, you have a church without a pope. Neither is dictated to. Everyone is free to express themselves as the Lord leads by their own conscience. It's a fantastic experiment that continues to be the secret of the strength of this country. But she goes on in page 442 to write, "The lamb-like horns and dragon voice of the symbol point to a striking contradiction between the professions and the practice of this nation thus represented. The speaking of the nation is the action of its legislative and judicial authorities. By such action, it will give the lie to those liberal and peaceful principles which it has put forth as the foundation of its policy." So it's going to be talking about freedom of religion and free operation of the state, but it's going to start acting in a way contrary to those principles. The prediction that it will speak as a dragon and exercise, quote, "all the power on the first beast," plainly foretells a development of the spirit of intolerance and persecution that was manifested by the nations represented by the dragon and the leopard-like beast. So the same nations that constituted that first beast, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and the same type of state-run persecution that was seen then is going to reveal itself once again inside of this beast from the earth. And the statement that the beast with two horns causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast indicates that the authority of this nation is to be exercised in enforcing some observance which shall be an act of homage to the papacy. So this beast will set up some sort of test, some sort of act of homage, some sort of image to the beast, which will cause everyone to make a decision. Are you with the sea beast, the Antichrist, or are you not? That will be the dividing line. And again, in page 445, I read, "When the leading churches of the United States, uniting upon such points of doctrine as are held by them in common, shall influence the state," notice together the bringing together of the church and the state, which, by the way, isn't that what happened with Jesus? The church wanted him to die, but they had no power. The state had the power, but they had no motive to kill him. So the church had to appeal to the state, and you had this unholy combination of church and state that persecuted Jesus. The same thing's going to happen at the end to his followers. Prophecy foretells it. "Shall influence the state to enforce their decrees and to sustain their institutions, then Protestant America will have formed an image of the Roman hierarchy, and the infliction of civil penalties upon dissenters will inevitably result." Which is what we read right there in Revelation chapter 13. Again, we'll read from verse 14 on. I was right. "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he is granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the beast on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived." This is a little deeper note for those of you who like to be a little bit of extra scholar, and there's no problem with that too. Notice that it's not the dragon who makes the image. Note very carefully. The dragon influences those who dwell on the earth to make the image. The people themselves will call forth for an image to be made. It's fascinating. It's not imposed in a dictatorial way. It's called for from the ground up. We're going to see this. Watch it now. Again, because they're deceived, verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many who would not worship the image of the beast to be what? Killed. Boy, I tell you, this does not sound like good news. You know, it sounds like we had a bad situation with the Antichrist power, with the time, times, and half a time. And then we're like, whew, this lamb-like beast from the earth rises up, but it reflects the same power and does it all over again, bringing the world to one final crisis where there's literally life on the line. Either you bow to the image of the beast or you're killed. And that's the way the chapter closes. And you might be thinking, now, wait a minute. This whole series has been predicated on, it's not the revelation of beasts and of terrors, but of Jesus Christ. Where in Revelation 13 do we see Jesus? We see a counterfeit Jesus. We see Christ-like horns. We see little references, but those always turn out to be bad, right? The earth turns on us. The lamb-like horns end up speaking like the dragon, this beast. Where is Jesus? Now, if all you have in Revelation 13, you could say, oh, this is so discouraging. Everybody's going to be forced to get the mark of the beast, and then we're going to die, and that's the end. Hopefully no one actually talks like that, but you say. But this again goes back. You already in Revelation 13 were taken back to another book, the book of Daniel, yeah? When we saw the images, we saw the beasts and everything like this. But this second part of Revelation chapter 13 should also remind you of an experience from the book of Daniel. This time not from chapter 7, but from chapter 3. Go back in Daniel chapter 3, and I think we're going to find Jesus in the best place he could possibly be. Revelation chapter 3. If you're at all a Bible scholar or a student of prophecy, whenever you start hearing about an image being made and everyone being forced to worship that image, your mind should rocket back to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, which, by the way, is not a prophetic book, not a prophetic chapter per se, like chapters 2, 7, 8, 9, and onward. But chapter 3, you have to understand, the stories in the book of Daniel are not in there just to kind of break the monotony of prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. The stories illustrate how to handle what the prophecies tell us is coming. Okay? The stories give us an example of what to do when the prophecies come true. And I think that's what we see. The complement of Revelation 13 is found in Daniel chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, this is the time of Daniel, the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Of course, so they do. In verse 4, continues reading, then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded. Notice who the command goes out to. O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So notice their first thing is to persuade people to bow down and worship. We've got this great orchestra. We've got all kinds of music. It's going to be lovely. You're going to want to bow down. Don't worry. When you hear it, just bend the knee and all will be well. But just in case that music isn't persuasive enough, we have another thing called persecution. We'll start with persuasion. If that doesn't work, that's on you. But the plan B is persecution. Notice as it continues, verse 6. And whoever does not fall down and worship the beast, little interpretation there, does not fall down and worship, shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So notice the same thing. We have an image set up that all the representatives of the world are supposed to worship. And if you do, oh, it'll be lovely with the dissipating sound of music. But if you don't, there's a death decree on your head. And of course, we know the story. So at that time, verse 7, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, notice this, all the people nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, I'm not going to say that there's a typo in the Bible, but almost all the people. The whole world wandered after the... Well, except for that one little group that Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17 was talking about, who he was enraged with, who would not bend the knee, who would not take the mark, who would stand for the right though the heavens fall. And in Daniel chapter 3, they're represented by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew worthies. And I love their response. Notice verse 13. We're going to skip through this. Then Nebuchadnezzar, being made aware of these three who would not bow, in rage and fury, sounds a lot like Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman. In rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. I'll give you another chance. We'll try our deceptions even one more time. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." And notice this. I think this is where he's messed up a lot coming up to this point. But I think this is where he crosses a line. "And who is the God who can deliver you from my hand?" See, the issue is not about them now. It's this false God who wants to be worshipped as God versus the true God of heaven. That's where the real battle is. I love their answer, verse 16. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" You can almost imagine, you can stretch it out a little bit. "You can play all the music you want. We'll enjoy the nice tunes, but we're not going to bend our knees. Play it again if you need to, but we're not going to answer that question with a positive. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." Notice they didn't say he would deliver them, but it's just he's able to. We trust in his power. He can do it. But notice this now. "And will deliver us from your hand, O king." He might not save us from the fire, but he's going to save us from you. Guarantee it. "But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." We don't even need a second chance. We know where we stand. Then Nebuchadnezzar, again, think back to the dragon who was wroth with the woman. "Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." These people will not be bought or sold. "He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated." Which I don't know about you, but if I'm going to be destroyed in a fire, I'd rather it be incredibly hot. Don't make it slow. I want to be done, okay? If we're going to do this thing, let's go all in. "But his rage takes manifest, make the fire even hotter. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments and were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Notice that in the time of trouble and persecution, it's the persecutors who get harmed and not God's people. "And the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast 3 men bound in the midst of the fire?'" By the way, if you were reading through this, you would say, where is the God that these people... They're standing for God, but when is God going to stand for them? Just keep reading. "Did we not throw 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the form is like whom? The Son of God." In Daniel's friend's experiences on the plain of Dura, when that image was set up, Notice that there's no outward manifestation of the Son of God out in the plain. It's only when they're in the fiery furnace that Christ makes his appearance. Now, I'm sure he's been there all along, but he reveals himself in a special way to them that through that fire of persecution, they can be held in his hand. So when we go back to Revelation chapter 13, and we see an image is set up and all the world is commanded to worship it or be killed as a consequence, we should have no fear for the future, because the same God who walked in the fire is walking with his people even now. And then when that momentous event occurs, I believe that Jesus Christ will reveal himself in a special way, that he will be a counselor and a comforter to those who are persecuted, and he will enable them to stand for the right though the heavens fall. It is my prayer that we are amongst those who walk in the fire, and that when Jesus looks down upon us, he will find faith in the earth.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.